Luke chapter 3. Just two verses this morning as we continue our study of the life of Christ presented here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, as Jesus is embarking on his public ministry. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. I think you would agree with me that there's a lot of confusion today about who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. It's more than just confusion about who Jesus is. There's a lot of opposition to the message that we proclaim about Jesus Christ. To many people in the world today, Jesus was simply a good man, a good teacher. He said many interesting things, but they're not sure of much of anything beyond that. To many others, Jesus is just one of a host of many options, one of a host of different religious leaders, one among equals with his own idea of spiritual reality and truth. The Bible, however, presents Jesus Christ. We just sang about him, the cornerstone. He is Lord. He is Lord of all. And the Bible presents Jesus Christ as unique, utterly unique among all religious leaders who have ever been around or made a claim to something of that nature. Jesus Christ is unique. Dr. Luke writing his gospel, his good news about Jesus Christ, was writing to a man named Theophilus. It's mentioned in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, his prologue. And he tells Theophilus that he set out to present, in verse 4 it says, the exact truth, Theophilus, the exact truth about the things you have been taught, the things about Jesus Christ. And so Luke began describing the forerunner. The birth, the supernatural, well, miraculous birth, yes, of John the Baptist, because his parents were beyond the age of childbearing. And then John told about the birth of Jesus Christ, a supernatural, miraculous conception in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. So this has been setting the stage, and now Luke continues in his orderly manner to set things out, as he says, in consecutive order. That's chapter 1, verse 3. And so Jesus is now about 30 years of age. And this event, his baptism, which we are looking at this morning, his baptism by John the Baptist, marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We're not yet, thankfully, in the full election cycle. I guess we're always thinking about elections in this country anymore. And even though that's 2016, the presidential election, should the Lord tarry, and we see that already candidates are vying for position, out there presenting themselves and so on. But before that election comes, the political parties of the land will select a man or a woman, as the case may be. They will choose a candidate to represent their party and the party's ideals and the party's message that they want communicated. And the party will put at their convention, they will put their stamp of approval on this individual and present him or her as their representative. Well, in a sense, here in this text, these two short verses that we read this morning, Jesus is being presented as the Son of God, the one qualified and approved by God for the accomplishment of God's plan and for the bringing of God's message of salvation and making it possible through his own death and resurrection, the salvation of lost sinners. This is where we're at this morning in Luke's presenting in consecutive order, in an orderly fashion, the story of Jesus. Now, as we said, Luke says he's presenting this in consecutive order, in an orderly manner. And so following this presentation here of Jesus as the Son of God, when the voice of the Father comes and says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Following this affirmation of Jesus as the Son of God, what do we find next in Luke? We'll see this, Lord willing, in a coming message. We see this genealogy of Jesus Christ, which shows him to be the Son of Man, because his genealogy is traced all the way back to Adam. Which means that Jesus is not only the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. Therefore, as a man, he can act as the representative and he can redeem man because he is man. And he can offer himself as the sacrifice, the representative, to take man's place and pay the judgment of all who will put their trust in him. And then following the genealogy, we come to chapter 4, verse 1. We're just looking ahead here. But we come to chapter 4, and what do we find? It's this temptation of Jesus Christ when he's led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted after 40 days of fasting. And he's tempted grievously by the devil, by Satan. And he emerges from it victorious. He came up against the devil in the power of the Spirit, and so he is shown again to be the one qualified as the Son of God, Son of Man, the one who comes in the power of the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit, for this ministry that God has given him. So, that's just a little overview of where we are and where we're going. The text before us, these two short verses here in Luke chapter 3, are also significant, I believe, because it shows us all three persons of the Trinity simultaneously appearing at one point in one time. The Trinity. So if you, and I trust this isn't you, but many people in the world today just say, well, I can't buy the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, one God, three in one. How does that work? I can't accept it, and so on. Well, the Bible says it's true. The word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture, but throughout the Bible, you see the evidences, you see the truth of what the Bible teaches, three persons, one God. And here it is. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Simultaneously, one point, all with a role to play. So that's how we're going to approach this text this morning from the standpoint of the three persons of the Trinity. Notice, first of all, the obedience of the Son. The obedience of the Son. Now, it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. Matthew, first book in the New Testament, gives a few more details than Luke does here. Matthew says in Matthew 3:13, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." We wonder what that looked like when they came to John from all over Israel. As they came to the River Jordan, was there a line? Were they lined up? And as we often are in different places, in airports and wherever. And we don't know how that looked. But Jesus came among them. Others are being baptized. And here's Jesus in the midst also to be baptized by John. The 30 years, what we sometimes call the 30 years of obscurity, that we know very little about, have ended. And now it's time for Christ to begin. This is the inauguration of his ministry. And this is how it's going to begin. Turn with me to John. Go to the book right after Luke, John chapter 1, verse 29, where it says, "The next day, he," that's John the Baptist, "he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, stop a moment. This apparently is after John had already baptized Jesus the previous day or several days before. Don't know exactly how much in advance of this, but we believe that the baptism of Jesus by John had already taken place here, because if you look down and it says in verse 32, John bore witness saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him, and I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John says, I did not recognize him. See it there, verse 33? I did not recognize him. And by that we take it to mean that John is saying, I did not recognize him as the coming one. I did not recognize him as the Messiah. That had not been revealed to John yet, apparently, at this point. But what does he say? But, verse 33, he who sent me, God who sent me to baptize in water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit descends on Christ, and John sees that. He hears the voice, this is my beloved Son, and now he knows, this is the one. This is the one that had been promised, and so on. Well, turn now to Matthew. Go with me to Matthew, first book of the New Testament, chapter 3 and verse 14. Read verse 13 also. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him, but John tried to prevent him. John was hesitant. John didn't want to baptize Jesus at this point. He says, I have need, verse 14, I have need to be baptized by you, Jesus, and do you come to me? Well, we just read that before the baptism, John did not recognize him. But after the baptism, as the Spirit descended and the Father spoke, John said, then he knew, then he recognized. So how did John know that he wasn't fit to baptize Jesus? He said, I have need to be baptized by you. Well, think of it. John, no doubt, was aware of Jesus' miraculous birth. And John was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And as Jesus would have come, perhaps John sensed that Jesus, of whom he knew, after all, they were related. Their mothers would have shared this story about the conceptions. John knew that Jesus was superior to him. He didn't know everything yet about Jesus, but he knew that much. And he said, I have need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? And Jesus says, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. John is reluctant, but Jesus says, no, John, permit it at this time, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now let's ask the question, why was Jesus baptized? Why did he need to be baptized? John, remember, was administering a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus had no sin to confess. He had no sin to repent of. But here he comes to be baptized. Well, let us say this first, that Jesus' baptism was unique. It was unique. Even the message here in Luke chapter 3, where it says the people were baptized and Jesus also was baptized, it kind of is setting him apart a little bit. There's something different about Jesus' baptism. There was no baptism then. There's been no baptism since that is really compatible to it. Oh, our baptism today, Christian baptism, may be related, but it's distinct from Jesus' baptism. In fact, the fact that Jesus was baptized is not why we baptize believers today. It's not. It may be related. Perhaps we can look back to it, Jesus' obedience to it in that way. But really, it was a different purpose. It was a unique baptism. His baptism was in a class by itself. It was a special case. And I think there's two words that help us understand the why question. And what is going on here? When he comes to to John, who was baptizing with a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. First of all, the word obedience. In Matthew 3:15, we read it a moment ago, Jesus said, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." What did Jesus mean by that? It is right, it is proper, it is good, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness means to obey the commands of the Lord, to understand His word, His will, and to seek to do it. Jesus says it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Listen, Jesus perfectly obeyed all of the righteous requirements, all of the law of God. Jesus perfectly fulfilled it, and we will be forever grateful that He did. But He fulfilled it perfectly, the law, all the righteous demands of God. He kept the Jewish feasts stipulated by Moses. He went up to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, which celebrated the shedding of blood in Egypt, the lamb, when Israel was brought out of bondage. Jesus kept all of the requirements of the law. In fact, He said at one point, "I did not come to destroy the law, but what? To fulfill the law." Matthew 5:17. He perfectly obeyed the law. He perfectly fulfilled every, if you will, every jot and tittle of the law. One of God's righteous requirements for the people at this time was what? John's baptism. John came baptizing. He was sent from God. We've read that. There was a man sent from God. God sent him with a mission. God sent him with something for the people that was required for them to do. To come, confessing their sin, be baptized with a baptism of repentance, which would prepare them for the coming Christ in whom they would put their faith. But it began with confession. It began with repentance. It began with seeking to be purified before the Lord. It was a righteous requirement. And as they all came to take their place there at the Jordan and submit to John's baptism, Jesus took His place among them. Why? Because He came to perfectly fulfill and obey and keep the righteous commandments of God. And get this, because He did that, He accomplished what you and I and no human being could ever do. We've all broken the law of God. And because we have broken the law, and it says in the Scripture that if you break one part of the law, you are guilty of breaking the whole law. And because we're lawbreakers, we are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide in all the works of the law to do them. See, we're in a world of hurt. But Jesus came, shed His blood to pay for the penalty of sin, lived a righteous life, perfectly fulfilled the righteous law of God, so that His righteousness could be imputed to us. And if you know Jesus Christ today, you and I, we will be forever grateful for that. See? So this was important. Jesus came, said, thus it is right. Thus we must fulfill the righteous requirements of God. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You and I could never keep the law perfectly, but Jesus Christ did. So, Jesus was baptized. But there's something else very important here. Jesus did not need to be baptized for His own sins. Rather, He was identifying with sinners in their need of forgiveness. What do we mean? Well, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah is the great evangelist of the Old Testament. And that great chapter, Isaiah 53, it which speaks of the crucifixion as a sheep before its shears and is dumb, so He opened not His mouth, and all of our sins and griefs He bore, and so on. Isaiah 53:12, 700 years before the first century, Isaiah wrote this. He, the Messiah, Christ, He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. In the upper room, the Last Supper, Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus quoted that verse. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he said, "This is being fulfilled in me." The next day, he would go to the cross. He would be crucified between two thieves. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was reckoned as a transgressor. He identified himself with transgressors, dying for the sins of men. He identified with us. He willingly took our place at the close of his earthly ministry on the cross, and he said, "It is finished." That was at the end of his ministry. Here's the beginning of his ministry. And what do we see him doing? He takes his place. He identifies with sinners in their need of forgiveness. He was willing to be identified with sinful man. He left heaven to become one with us. His entire ministry, his entire time, the incarnation was one of identifying with man. He identified with, he experienced everything we do, yet without sin. He ate and spent time with sinners, social outcasts, immoral people. He was criticized for that, for the way that he would spend time with the sinners of the day. In his response, he said, "I did not come to call sinners," or rather, "I did not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance." Luke 5:32. They were drawn to him, and as sinners were drawn to him by his grace and his mercy, many were born again as they received him by faith. But his life and ministry was bookended by these two things that spoke of his identification. At the end of his ministry, he was numbered with the transgressors as he took his place on that cross. The other bookend here at the beginning of his ministry, he's identifying as he comes down and submits to John's baptism. Jesus came to accomplish the will of his Father, perfect obedience. And that is the calling of the believer in Christ. We don't obey in order to be saved. We don't obey the law. We obey Christ and the gospel and repent and believe him by faith. But then our life is one, it's a calling of obedience. Jesus said in Hebrews 10:7 of himself, the Son says, "Behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." So you see, beloved, if you're a believer, we who know Jesus Christ by faith, we now want to serve him. We want to obey him. We want to lay down our lives before him in humble obedience, in gratitude for all he's given us by his grace. Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God." Not just know your will, we have to know it in order to do it, but "teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God." And it's this book, it's this Bible that reveals to us the wonderful will of God and how we can obey God and serve him in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our relationships, in our work. And it's the way of obedience that is the blessing and joy of a believer's heart and brings honor to our Savior. Well, the obedience of the Son as he came to be baptized. Secondly, the anointing of the Spirit. We see the anointing of the Spirit. It says in verse 21, while he was praying, heaven was opened. Jesus was praying. That doesn't surprise us because Jesus' life was a constant communion with God. His life was a picture of continual, constant prayer, communion with his Father. Luke records those times of Jesus praying more than any other of the gospel writers. Luke 5:16, it says Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Luke 6, verse 12, before choosing the 12, think of it, he spent the whole night in prayer to God before he chose the 12. John chapter 6, verse 15 says, after feeding the 5,000, when they wanted to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain and prayed. No doubt just seeking strength to resist the temptation to forego the cross and allow him to be proclaimed king at that time. Luke 9:29, it was while Jesus was praying that he was transfigured on the mountain before Peter, James, and John. Luke 11, verse 1, it was while praying that his disciples observed that and they came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." It's while he was praying they came and asked that. Luke 22, 41, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Luke 23, 34, from the cross, "Father, forgive them." Over and over again. And these are just the ones that are recorded. We see Jesus in prayer with his Father. And here's the point. If Jesus prayed like that as the Son of God, how much more do we, weak, stumbling people though we be, how much more should we be praying? In our premarital classes with young couples, sometimes we'll say something like, as blood is to the body, so communication is to your relationship. If communication begins to wane or communication begins to be minimized or disappear, mark it down. The relationship is going to suffer. The relationship is going to take a huge hit. Communication is absolutely vital to a growing... How can you really know someone? How can you know you're on the same page or where you're at unless you're communicating? Well, prayer is communication with our Father. If prayer has become weak, if prayer has become minimal, is it any wonder that our relationship with Christ is going to suffer? That we're going to stumble? That we're going to succumb to temptation? And so on. Absolutely essential. So at his baptism, Jesus was praying. And while he was praying, it says what? Heaven was opened. When you hear that, heaven was opened, that's a word in Scripture that refers to God is about to act or God is about to speak. Ezekiel 1:1. The heavens were opened, and I, Ezekiel, I saw visions of God. Revelation 19:11. I love this Scripture. What a day this is going to be. John said, as he has this vision of the future, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True." What a day that's going to be, right? When the heaven is opened, and Jesus emerges on that white horse, he's coming back just as he promised. Praise God. Well, Jesus was praying. Heaven was opened. God is getting ready to speak. God is getting ready to act. Now, the word here for open is just the normal Greek, kind of the vanilla word for open. But it's interesting that when Mark records this event, and he says he saw the heavens opening, it's a word that it's really a strong word. It's the word schizo. It refers to a schism. It refers to a tearing apart. The heavens were like ripped open. The heavens were torn apart. It's the word used of when the veil in the temple was split, was torn in two. When Christ died, signifying the way to God was open, and so on. Well, that's how Mark recorded that the heavens were torn open. Someone said, "What is merely opened may be closed, but what is ripped cannot easily return to its former state." And perhaps Mark there was suggesting that by use of that word, the ripping apart, the rending of heaven, nothing would ever be the same. God was stepping into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. The heavens were opened. The Spirit descends. The Father speaks. When I thought of the heavens being rent, opening, it seems to me that this was the longing of the prophet Isaiah coming to pass. Isaiah 64:1, 700 years before the event, Isaiah cries out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains may quake at thy presence." Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The Holy Spirit descended upon Christ in bodily form like a dove. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. Now, we might think by reading that, well, Jesus apparently didn't have the Holy Spirit up till now. No, that would be wrong. That would be heresy to say that he didn't have the Holy Spirit at some point in time or some point in his life. The three persons of the Trinity had been and were up to that point in total union and communion from all eternity with each other. And beginning with the miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, every aspect of Jesus' earthly life was connected with, empowered by, the Holy Spirit was involved with, and a part of Him, just as it had been from all eternity. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. So what's going on here? The Holy Spirit is descending from heaven. This was probably more for man's sake than anyone else. This is a visible appearance of the invisible Spirit of God. Theologians call it a theophany, when the invisible God is a spirit. But God would manifest himself sometimes in the Old Testament, what is known as a theophany. He would take on a human form, or he would appear in fire on Mount Sinai, or in the cloud, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. It was a theophany. It was a visible expression, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. I think that's what we have here. The Holy Spirit appeared in bodily form like a dove. It sat upon Jesus the Messiah to signify the power of God was upon him. And this was the beginning of, this was the inauguration of his ministry. Jesus saw the Spirit descend. Matthew 3:16, we read it. Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. John the Baptist saw it. John 1:32. John said, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it remained upon him." This was a confirmation to John. It was a confirmation, we presume, that others saw it as well, that were there at the time. It was a confirmation that the very Spirit of God was on him. And then the voice would come, confirming and affirming who Jesus was as well. The Old Testament had predicted that the Holy Spirit would rest upon the Messiah. Isaiah 11 verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." Isaiah 42 1, "Behold my servant, Messiah, whom I behold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And Isaiah 61 1, which is quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Isaiah 61 1, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." And when the Spirit of God descended, it was verifying, it was showing, it was affirming visually that Jesus would minister and serve in the power of the Spirit. It was confirmation of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. See, when Jesus did all of his mighty works, when he taught, they said, "No man has ever spoken like this man." When he raised people from the dead, when he healed, when he cast out demons, he did so in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That was because in his incarnation, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, he emptied himself. Don't think that he emptied himself of his attributes such that he was less than deity. No, no. In his incarnation, when he became a man, he retained all of his deity, all of his attributes, but he surrendered the independent use of his attributes, his omniscience, the power and so on. He became weak and tired, didn't he? He did not independently use his attributes. Rather, he depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit to do what he did, to minister, to perform the miracles he did. It was by the power of the Spirit. That's why Jesus said, when they attributed his mighty works to Beelzebub, "He casts out demon by the prince of demons." And what did Jesus say? He said, "You are blaspheming what? The Holy Spirit." Because it was the Holy Spirit within him that Jesus was depending on to work the mighty works he did. Christ was always fully God, undiminished deity, perfect humanity. But in the days of his flesh, He walked. He ministered in the power of the Spirit. And that is one reason he was continually in prayer. He would go to the Lord in prayer. Think of it. The Son of God going to the Father for His marching orders. Going to His Father for direction in the 12 He would choose. Before He chose the 12, it says He spent all night in prayer. Praying for power to resist temptation. As when the 5,000 wanted to make Him king. And so on. And here's the lesson. Jesus walked in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and there's our model. Walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and what? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. It's by the Holy Spirit. Oh, there's so much we don't understand about that. There's so much we don't understand. There's so much we don't appropriate of this same powerful Holy Spirit that indwells every believer. But it's the truth. We're indwelt by the same Spirit of God. We can live to the glory of God. We can say no to sin by the power of the Spirit. We can share the Word of God in the same Spirit and trust that God will use His powerful Word through the Spirit to bring change in our lives and the lives of those we share it with. So the Spirit descended, notice, upon Him in bodily form like a dove. Now, we often see pictures or we see it in films about the life of Christ, and it's pictured as this white dove coming and fluttering down and landing on Jesus' shoulder or something. You know, the language doesn't require that. You notice it says the Spirit descended upon Him in bodily form like a dove. The form may have been something else. It may have been a bird-like form, although the language doesn't require that. It was the descent of the Spirit was like a dove. The bodily, the visible descent of the Spirit was like a dove. What is a dove descent like? Well, it's certainly not like some big wild eagle or something, but the dove descends gracefully, gently. Upon the One who came full of grace and truth. The obedience of the Son, the anointing of the Spirit. Thirdly, the affirmation of the Father. The affirmation of the Father. Verse 22. A voice came out of heaven saying, "Thou art My beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased." It was a word of affirmation. It was a word of affection. It was a word of approval. It was a word of affirmation. You are My beloved Son. You are My Son. That's the focal point of this whole passage. The Father is giving testimony as to who Jesus is. He alone is the unique, the only begotten Son of God. He didn't become His Son at this point. That would be heresy. Jesus is the eternal, pre-existent, only begotten Son of God. But just as the Spirit's descent was on Jesus was confirmation of the Old Testament prophecies that the Spirit would rest on Messiah, so the voice from heaven was confirmation, physical manifestation of the affirmation of God as to who this was. You are My Son. Later on in Jesus' ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration, He would be with Peter, James, and John. And Jesus was transfigured. His glory was allowed to shine forth. His nature, brilliant. Peter doesn't know what to say. And he says, "Lord, let us make three tabernacles here. One for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And the voice came from heaven. "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Him." The law and the prophets are passing away in the sense of it's Christ now. It's Christ who is the fulfillment. Listen to Him. Mark 9:7. When God speaks, we need to listen. And here in this passage, the Spirit and the Father are pointing us to Christ as the only begotten Son of God. The One who said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." If we do not come to Christ, if we do not listen to Him, we miss it all. It was a word of affirmation. It's also a word of affection. Notice, "You are My beloved Son." You are My beloved Son. That's an expression of the love that existed in the Trinity and continued there. that love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think of it. Before there was anything, before the beginning, when God made the heavens and the earth, there was just God. Three persons of the Trinity in perfect fellowship, perfect communion. Jesus said in John 5:20, the Father loves the Son. We can hardly even begin to wrap our minds around the love and fellowship among the persons of the Trinity. Jesus knew He was loved by the Father, but what must it have meant as He embarked on this mission, this ministry of 3.5 years, to hear the word of affirmation and the word of affection, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son." Let me just pause here, because as a father, I was challenged by the implication of this for we who are earthly fathers. So many sons and daughters today, it seems, are just longing for the affirmation of their father, their father's approval, their father's blessing, their father's word. To hear, "I love you. I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with you." Seems to me that there's something here for us. Here in this perfect example of love, "You are my beloved Son." Just because you're my son. But then it's a word of approval. And I'm trying to do better. My kids are grown. My kids have grandkids and are having more grandkids, we believe. But I need to do better in this, see? Well, then there's a word of approval. "In you I am well pleased." God was pleased with His Son simply because He was His Son. Notice it says, in you I am well pleased. Isaiah 42:1, the Father's words here are a confirmation, a fulfillment of Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." Father was so pleased with His Son because He was His Son. The Father was also pleased with His Son because of His obedience. Jesus perfectly obeyed His Father's will, which took Him all the way to the cross. Jesus said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to Him," John 8:29. And we know, we who are sons and daughters, we offend, we sin against our parents many times. But Jesus could say, "I always do the things that are pleasing." And we before our Father, that would be in heaven, that would be our aspiration. But we know we all stumble in many ways. But Jesus could say, "I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." What do we say to all of this as we close? Well, this passage certainly speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is not, as we began, as we said, or suggested by many that say this, He is not one among many. He is not one option. He's not one of many roads that ultimately lead to God. No, "You are my beloved Son." He was embarking on His ministry, and the Father brings confirmation. Jesus would say, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And beloved, if you and I are going to be saved, it only comes through Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God. And here as He embarked, it was the confirmation of the Father, "You are my beloved Son." And the Father testified, "In you I am well pleased. In you I am well pleased." Dear ones, when you come to Christ in repentance and faith, hear me, when you come to Christ in repentance and faith and receive Him as your Savior and Lord, do you realize that all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you? It is credited to your account? I mean, that is the amazing, amazing teaching of the Old Testament and the New. I think it's Isaiah 61. He has wrapped me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. That's not our righteousness. If we had to approach God and have eternal salvation dependent on our merit, our good deeds, our righteous deeds, what does Isaiah say? They're all like filthy rags. We would be utterly doomed. But we come on the merits of His righteousness. Here's God the Father saying, "In you I am well pleased." Jesus always did the things pleasing to His Father. He perfectly kept the righteous requirements of God. And so when the believing sinner comes to Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, last verse there, He made Him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him. And now when God looks at the believing sinner, when He looks at that young teenager who trusts in Christ, whose life has been messed up, but who has come in repentance and faith and received forgiveness, and God looks at that young one, or looks at that middle-aged person, or looks at that older person, and in who has repented and trusted in Jesus, He sees that one covered with that robe of righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ, the one in whom God, of whom God said, "In you I'm well pleased." And you know what? God looks at a believer, sees us covered with the righteousness of Christ, and He says, "I am pleased. I am pleased. You are my beloved." Oh, that doesn't mean that everything we do from that point on is pleased. We sin. We do things that aren't pleasing to God. But our standing as sons and daughters of God is because of the righteousness of Christ and the blood of Christ applied to us. So are you trusting Him today? Or are you resting on your own righteousness? Friends, that will get you. That's a ticket to hell. But here, this one of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Trust Him. Trust Him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Word today. Thank You for the worship. Thank You for Christ. Father, where we have failed to, and in some senses we always fail, to adequately portray the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word. The Word is perfect, but we as Your servants fail. But Father, take the Word today. Take the Word that has been shared. Apply it to every heart here, to that one who is seeking, to that one who is struggling, to that one who is doubting. Bring them, Father, to the one of whom You said, "This is my beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased." Thank You for Christ. Thank You for His righteousness. Thank You for His blood, which cleanses from every sin. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.